Yeah. I can't believe what started. Last time at Sinai, it sounded like that. It kept getting louder, and the next thing we knew, there was thunder, there was lightning, the mountain was over our heads, and we had a choice. Were we going to say, Naseh v'nishma, or were we going to say, nothing? Naseh. And we said, don't say nothing. And so we didn't. And the sages tell us that God said, okay, I take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And the covenant commenced. When we come to the days of Yeshua, we still have Moses outside the promised land, where he died in an unmarked grave. And when we look at the portion, Va'etchanan, and I pleaded, Moses says, and I pleaded, Va'etchanan, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, I pleaded to enter the land. I pleaded with tears that God wouldn't let me do it. And of course, later in Ha'azinu, and really before that in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is telling us, if we obey, we'll prosper in the land, we'll have blessing, but if we disobey, we'll be kicked out, we'll die outside the land. And there he is, dying outside the land. And for what? He said, over hitting the rock twice when God told him, speak to the rock. And so we get a picture, the path of obedience, and if we're obedient, we'll live. It says if we honor our father and our mother, then our days will be long in the land. And some people think, oh, well, you know, does that mean if I honor my parents, then I'm going to live to be 100 years old? It's like, no, this is a covenant with the people. What's God saying? He's saying if you honor the household that co-created you, then you'll be sowing blessing for the household that you'll have. And you'll pass the torch of Torah from generation to generation. And you'll have long life in the land, as household, as a holy household of nations. In Shemot, we're redeemed as households. It says, every man in his household came out of Egypt. Every man in his household went down to Egypt, and then every man in his household sacrificed the lamb and painted the lintel and the doorpost when the destroyer came. He killed the people that were in disobedient households. The firstborns were killed. Firstborns at that time were the priests of the household. So there's a principle here. If you're in the priesthood and you're not obedient, then it's a corporate loss. And the loss is to the household, the loss is to the nation. And when we go up to the mountain and we obey, and we say, Naaseh v'nishma, we will do this and we will internalize. When we're going up to be God's people and God is coming down to be our God. And it meets at Sinai where the cloud is over the mountain. Then we're in a place where we're entering into covenant relationship. And in Exodus 24, the picture is given. And what happens in that picture? 6 days, there's preparation, and Moses goes up then to get the Torah. But why is he going up to get the Torah? If you really read it, it's like they were speaking these laws to us. God was speaking these laws to us, and we didn't want to hear it. We plugged our ears, and we said, we believe, you know, Moses, you go get the Torah. We can't. God has scared us. We don't want to hear. And if that's what we wanted, then okay, Moses, you go up and get the Torah, and you tell us what God told us. And so we're on the mountain, just the priests and the pillars of the community, and the rest of us off the mountain because holiness, the wrath of God, would break out against us. Why? Because the kadosh, the holiness of God, and the tameh, the uncleanness of our people. You bring the two together, it's like nitro and glycerin bringing it together. It can explode. And so, the idea of the wrath of God breaking out, it's that he has some order in his house, he has some order in his household, and he has house rules. And for the priests, he told us how to act and how to behave. A lot of that will be spelled out in the Exodus legislation to come. But what we're left is this picture at Sinai where the pillars are on the community and they're in covenant relationship and they're eating under the feet of God and looking up and they can see the feet of God like glass and God's up the mountain and the cloud is surrounding the mountain and the Shemaim, the waters above and the clouds coming down onto the mountain below. And you've got heaven meeting earth. You've got Moses being called all the way up. So he does Aliyah. He does an ascent. He walks up, up, up the mountain to meet with the Lord. And heaven comes down as Moses walks up. And the more holy the people are, the pillars of the community, they're up a ways of the mountain. And higher still, Nadab and Abihu and Aaron, the father. And they're the priesthood. And what's going to happen, of course, is the priests are going to be the only ones that aren't idolaters or don't commit apostasy. Apostasy is where we build something like the likeness of God after he tells us not to do this. Golden calf. And, you know, it's called Baal, and it reminds us of Egyptian deities and hearkening to go back to the land. And Moses breaks up the 10 words that God inscribed in the tablets over this. That's in the portions to come, too, in Ki Tisa. So, where do we go with this? We have a picture where the most holy ascend the mountain and enter in the presence of God. When Moses goes up the second time, he comes back glowing. And look at this picture. He goes up a second time to retrieve the broken covenant. Because God spoke and he said, I'm the Lord that led you out of Egypt. You'll have no other gods before you. The first thing we do, you shall not build a likeness of anything on heaven or on earth. So even if this Baal isn't an Egyptian god, it's apostasy, not idolatry. And even if this God is just what we think of when we think of the strength of God, that's what Rashi said the people were hearkening for. Well, because Moses is gone 40 plus days, we thought 40 days back in the morning, he's not. And God, he's not talking to us, he's talking to Moses. Well, we just plugged our ears and said, we don't want to hear. And what were the first two commandments? I'm the Lord, and you shall have no other gods before you. And the first thing we do, we send Moses away. No, he leaves to go get the commands, but we want to wait for it. We don't wait, and we do the exact opposite of what we heard after we plug our ears.
Jeff, what's the translation of Baal or Baal?
Husband.
Master.
Master, Lord.
But not God or false God.
No, well, you know, the Baal, you know, God winds up saying in Jeremiah 31, although Baal, I was a husband to them.
Okay.
And if you think about a covenant, you've got a wife with the husband, then the relationship, she's supposed to be obedient when you're looking at the way the scripture's set up. Now, you know, that's controversial today for various reasons, but, in 4,000 years of history, you don't have many matriarchies. And when you have patriarchies, you have this situation where you've got a differentiation of roles. And in the differentiation roles, you've got the husband basically being a Baal, or a master, or a lord, or the head of the house. And, you know, the buck stops with the head. And you do have a case like Genesis 5 and whatnot, where, I mean, the women are charged with raising, along with the husbands, the early children in Torah. And I think it's greatly underestimated what happens when the household is falling apart. And in today's society, the houses are falling apart. Not only is divorce like extremely high, it's over 50%, but it's not really over 50% for couples that get married. There's people that marry 2, 3, 4 times, and so when you count the number of divorces, it's over 50%. But the marriage is over 50% too, I think. But the guys that get divorced multiple times up the percentages. So if you don't get married once, the chances are you're going to get divorced more. So
same meaning of that word in the Hebrew in the Old Covenant. Does it have a similar meaning in the Greek and the New Testament?
Yeah,
when they use that word in the New Testament, like when Paul was saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now in the Greek, it's that word for Lord mean the same as Baal in the Old Covenant?
Yeah, the Greeks, again, the cultures really weren't liberating women, you know,
at that time.
Okay. So again, you get into that whole discussion, you know. Today when we're liberating women, you know, in the blue states, then, you know, you got one attitude. In the red states, you got another attitude. And the blue states think the red states aren't progressive, you know. And the red states think the blue states are trying to get away from what the scripture says. And there's a continental divide over that, okay? And, you know, if you're running a congregation in the blue state, I hear these guys saying, well, you know, our women wear tali, you know. And it's like, okay. And we want to ordain women in ministry? Yeah, you want to do that too? Yeah. And you go to red state, and they go, no. And so, I mean, there are some in red states that maybe are progressive, but not many. And some in blue states that are conservative, more. So a place like the Union right now would be, you know, no, we're not going to ordain women in our congregations. Now, the women, you know, if they manage to be leaders in congregations and they come into the Union, the Union would say, okay, because it's internal polity. But it's interesting that in spite of that progressive position on the part of the movement, the guys in the blue states think that's not nearly progressive enough. Meanwhile, the red states are going, we hope we never see those guys, you know. And that's where that's at right now. Different people, you know, there's this whole smart crew of people that want to look at the scriptures to see if there's a trajectory or if there's the scriptures, you know, point in a certain direction or not. And there's another group that says, well, this is a new phenomenon and, you know, we're not too convinced. You can't get around words. And words are words. And there's another group that basically says, if you ordain women today, what's going to keep you from ordaining homosexuals or gays and lesbians tomorrow? And the mainline denominations say, well, what's wrong with that? So take a good look at society and take a good look at what we're doing, and then you can take a good look at where you stand in terms of how you're going to play on the scripture. If I'm going to look today at New Covenant and how it impacts on this, on the scriptures that we have here, Mishpatim, page 115, I really want to focus on the idea that Moses is being told in Va'etchanan, that's Deuteronomy 3:23 or whatnot, Moses says Va'etchanan, and I pleaded with tears. He's telling Israel in this long, long oration, I pleaded with tears to be able to enter the promised land. And because I struck the rock twice instead of talked to it, or because I was disobedient, or because of you guys, because he's Numbers 20, there's another interesting flourish there. Because of your disobedience, and I'm the corporate head, I'm dragged down too, you know, because, you know, I failed in my leadership. So, but I, you know, I was working with you guys. So you get a situation where either Moses, you know, for his own fault or because of corporate Israel's fault or both, I mean, he is the most humble person on earth, but he's not getting into the land. And he wanted to go when he was 40, and then he didn't want to go when he was 80, and now he's 120, and he wants to go in. And God says no, because of what you did back there. And he's going, oh man, you know, I didn't sanctify God's glory, and I'm getting hammered. But the people, you know, they're a disaster. And trying tending those 2 million sheep in the wilderness was a disaster. It was too heavy for me, and so on. So you get this back and forth. And Moses, for whatever reason, winds up saying that Hanan, I pleaded with tears, but I was unable to go in. And later in the scripture, I think it's Deuteronomy 32, and it's in Hazinu, he's saying, so you guys, remember the scripture is your life, and it means long life in the land for you, and you got to stay true to the covenant. And if you don't do that, then you're going to perish off the land. And the picture is Moses, because he's standing outside the land, and he's not allowed to go in. The picture is Moses, who represents corporate Israel. The picture is Moses, who's dying in exile, even though he wants to go in. And he says, and I asked, I pleaded with tears. And God said, no, don't bother me with this. And you say, wow, you know, it was too late for him to repent. It was too late for him to be sorry with tears. It was too late for him to repent with tears and be able to appropriate the promised land, you see. And for Israel, let's remember that redemption is long life in the land from generation to generation. Israel's not dealing with dualism, like fighting Satan, and Israel is not dealing with eternal life in heaven. They're dealing with life on the earth and appropriating the inheritance, the nachalah, the heritage that God is giving. The morashah is really what it is. It comes from yarash, to inherit. It's a heritage. And a heritage is something like the Torah, which when you have it, you don't own that. What do you do with a heritage? So it's yours while it's in your hands, and then it's your obligation not to spend it. You don't sell the Torah for money and go on vacation. What do you do with the Torah?
Pass it on.
You pass it on. You teach it to your children, and you pass it across generations. So you keep it in the family forever. And it's something you don't spend. It's something you pass. Now, that's a heritage as opposed to an inheritance. An inheritance, money. What do you do with the money? Well, you spend it so you can read Torah. You know what I mean? But it's different, you see? And you spend it the way you want to spend it, your money. See?
When you say spend the Torah, you mean to put it aside and just not study it?
No, quite the opposite. I'm saying it's not yours to do with what you want.
Okay.
It's your responsibility to pass it across generations. And if you don't read it, how are you going to give it to somebody else to read? But I'm saying, above all, you don't sell it so you can go on vacation. You see? If you're not going to read it, then you might as well sell it, right?
You invest it.
You know, you say, oh, a 200-year Torah will be worth more than a 100-year Torah, right? So go put it in the vault. See? No, you don't do this. So the heritage is something that it isn't yours to spend. It's your responsibility to safeguard and go on. Children are a heritage, right? You don't own them for life. Talk about slavery, you know, when the kid is under your roof, he's a slave. What happens when he gets older? You know, he goes out. Well, what happens after he goes out? For this cause, will a man join himself to, you know, a woman to make his own house? See, it's like time to go. So, again, heritage. And the land is a heritage, too. So the land is like, it's God's land, but it's ours to live on. But we live on it by 6 and 1. We work 6 years on it, and 1 year, the sabbatical year, set up, where God owns the land, so don't farm on it. And it's tough for us to figure out what to do about that. But, you know, if you don't plan for miracles, you're not going to live with miracles. If you don't walk in what the Torah says, then you're not sowing the kind of miracles maybe you need. But it's not easy to get a whole people to do that. And meanwhile, 4 or 2 do it, but the corporate whole doesn't do it. You got a problem because the Torah is given to the people. It's not given to you. And, you know, you as an individual, it's impossible for any single person to do the whole of the Torah. So, well, Yeshua did the whole of the Torah. It's like, no, there are plenty of rules that were not for male men, that were not Levites and not Kohenim. And, you know, he couldn't do those. No one could do those except the people they're written for. The Torah is written for community. So, you know, you're not going to... If we put a Western lens on, it's like, if you're not keeping the law of Nidah, you know, women's cleanness, well, I didn't get a menstrual cycle, I'm a male. Okay, well, in a Western lens, then you're not doing that Torah. Well, it doesn't apply to me. Well, great, if you don't live in Israel, that doesn't apply to you either, right? You know, you got to live in Israel. Well, I don't live in Israel, so it doesn't apply to me. You'd be doing the Torah, you see? The people are to do the Torah, and the Torah was made for a community living in Israel doing it. And if you're not living in Israel doing it, then there's a lot we can't do. Today there's no temple, there's a lot we can't do. So some people say, yeah, well, the Torah, we're past those days. Dispensationalists will say that. This is not a dispensation. Can we do Torah in? You know, it's God has passed to some of the people. Well, no. We're dealing with no temple, then you can't do those parts of the Torah either. And it takes more obedience to be able to do that, and you can't walk in it until it's made possible. So the concept of what it means to do the Torah, I think, needs to be thought through a little more carefully than just to say, well, what is the Torah? 613 rules? Well, then I'm under the Torah. I should do the 613 rules. You can't. Well, you know, I'll do what I can. And then other people come back and say, oh, that's legalism, and, you know, that doesn't mean anything. And what's actually happening, in my opinion, is that God gave us the Torah not only for living in the land, but living in the land with Him being our God and us being His people. And when you look at this legislation, a lot of it has to do with God when He's present.
It's like, I think it's a sidetrack to even get worried about the tabernacle or the temple. It's like the tabernacle or the temple was a household presence that was associated with the presence of God. It's like this is the presence of God in what becomes his house. And if, you know, Yeshua tabernacled among us, this is how God lives when he's in the flesh. Well, he lived in a house prior to that. And he lived, they said, well, he didn't live in the house. Oh, he abided and was associated with the house, and that was holy ground, and you had different rules for when you were under the shelter of that tabernacle, under the shelter of the tabernacle or the temple. Later, it was like the rules changed. So I wind up looking at it and saying, yeah, well, the Torah really is written for a community that's living in the presence of God when he's leading us into the land. So what happens when we're in exile? Well, duh, it's a little harder to do the Torah. There's a lot of it that doesn't apply. If I'm sitting here right now and I'm going to build a sukkah and it's 20 degrees outside, I got to get an astronaut suit to go sleep in a booth. You know, I need to cover myself. I can't just look at the stars. But if I'm in Israel, it's a mild climate, it makes sense. It's very tough for me to get anything out of sleeping in a booth when I'm living in this climate. And somebody says, well, then move. It's like, okay, great. Where am I going to move, you know? I think I'll move to Jerusalem, right? Well, you know, suddenly you got all the world's problems. So it's tricky because you don't have control over a lot of things. You don't know where you're born. You don't have control over necessarily where you're going to get a job, where you're going to live. And if you hold out for miracles and you try to just go and you try to just go by yourself, again, you're not with a community. And when you're not with a community, it's very hard. Mark Twain tried to go to Israel and look around, and he said, man, it's a place fit for ostriches. There's nothing you can do here. There's no community. Now there's a community, okay, but it wasn't easy to get there. We went through the Holocaust to get there. So it's a hard journey. Does that mean we shouldn't do it? No, it doesn't mean that. But walking in faith is a daily experience, and that's where we have to realize where we're coming down. In the middle of Mishpatim, there's a lot of legislation, and the legislation then is something that is part of what we took on when we became God's people and he became our God. And we had judges, and this was a Sefer HaBrit, the Book of the Covenant. It sort of told us how to do law when we're living in that situation. And a lot of it applies for when you're living in a situation where you're en route to the Promised Land and God is dwelling in your midst. That's how you build a tabernacle. And that's how you keep a lot of the laws that were given in the Torah. So when we move from that, all right, here's the picture. Moses is saying, look out. You're going to wind up in exile like me. Don't do it. Be obedient. Look at me. I'm dying out here. I'm corporate Israel. I'm spending the end of my life living in exile. If you think about it, Moses spent most of his life in exile. Because first he's in Egypt, where he's born. Then he's in exile from Egypt. Then he goes back into Egypt, and then he's out in the wilderness, and then he dies. I mean, he never makes it to the Promised Land. He's not born in the Promised Land, and he never makes it to the Promised Land. And in the history of our people, we get into the Promised Land, we set up a line of kings, David's there, and then, you know, we re-imprison the people, which means we break the first commandment in the Sefer HaBrit. Here's the Sefer HaBrit, the Book of the Covenant, and it says, when you got a Hebrew slave, after 6 years, let him go free. Zedekiah, the nobles in the court, we had Hebrew slaves that we were oppressed and we weren't letting them go free. Nebuchadnezzar came to get us. We let them go free, proclaimed. Sabbatical. Jubilee, I don't know. We proclaimed freedom and we let the slaves go free. Sabbatical year, let the slaves go free. And then Nebuchadnezzar went down to Egypt. And, you know, the nobles must have talked to Zedekiah and said he wasn't coming after us. We re-imprisoned the slaves. It's like, do you guys have a clue? Do you realize what we're just reading right now? It says, don't do that. It says, you're on covenant your ground with Sinai. Here's the Book of the Covenant. You're sealing this with blood. The first thing you read, Exodus 21, verse 1, when you have a Hebrew slave, let him go free. We don't do it. And this is right after we plug our ears and after God says, I'm God that led you out to freedom. I led you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, you know, we're supposed to pass the Torah as a heritage. Zedekiah, they put his eyes out, they kill his sons in front of him first. So the last thing he sees is the bad guys coming, killing his sons, and then blinding him.
What's his name mean? Is it, is it in the...
God our righteousness.
God our, yeah. So deep. God our righteousness.
You know, way too much. So
how do you pronounce that again in Hebrew?
Tzidkiyahu.
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 So here it is, you know, God our righteousness, and he got his eyes blinded. Last thing he sees is his kids getting killed. And they lead him off in chains to slavery to die out there. And he's the last king. Goodbye. See? So end of the kingdom, end of living in the land, end of the God's presence in the temple, end of the first temple, exile. And Jeremiah comes and says, 70 years, you'll go back. And and it's Jubilee time, because we're going to have 70 Jubilees that we haven't paid off. It's 490 years are going to be measured out. It's year 420 or so since we set up the temple and since God was counting, we didn't have any Jubilees. So he says, well, time out 70 years for the land to get its 70 sabbatical years. Mm-hmm. So he says, time for the land to get 70 sabbatical years of rest. So God's counting, but if you miss a sabbatical year, it accumulates. And you got to look at that. I mean, we saw Judah's life where, you know, God put him in a box and eventually had him to have to deal with all his problems at one time, selling his brother for silver and being surety and making good to the promise of the father, not bringing his father's gray hairs down to Sheol by letting another brother be sold off, you know, on a silver deal. And instead, he stands for surety. God waits. He's got a whole life to deal with you, and he weighs in at a time and place he picks when you basically have exhausted grace in your life. And at that point, he weighs in and says, okay, I've had it. It's justice now. Measure for measure. Get a clue what's happening here. So for Israel, 70 sabbatical years, we're out. The land gets undefiled, and it turns into ostrich land because we're not there to defile it. And it gets a rest from agriculture, and you got to keep producing fruit every year because we won't let you have a year off, and so on and so forth. So
now, was that when the kingdom was taken out?
Yeah.
With Zedekiah?
Yeah. And remember that God was so generous and gracious. First, he takes away Israel and warns us that Judah is going to follow the same fate if we keep doing this.
Yeah.
And 180 years goes by. In the meantime, we're going right along with the 420 years in the Jubilee, and we're going, in the sabbatical years, and worse, where we oppress our brothers. Which bears directly on this portion because, you know, we got our ears plugged and we say, you tell us the legislation. Moses goes out, tells it to us, writes it down, and sprinkles us in blood holding this Sefer Abarim. And we're up the mountain with the pillars, and this is like the first law that we're reading when we're on the mountain becoming consecrated and sanctified as a people before God. So unwinded at that level, it's like, you're on the road back to Egypt, son. You're going from Sinai back to Egypt. You just reversed the path. Get the picture?
I know you said something once before that, in contrast with the slave issue, that, you know, there's a possibility that if you follow the cycle of the seventh-day Sabbath and the seventh-year Sabbath, that you could actually take a whole year off if you do it right.
Uh-huh.
In obedience to God. And actually enjoy right. That seventh year like the land enjoys.
Right. I'm saying in faith, if we walk in that,
and yet
we start on year one, mm-hmm. and we begin living by living our Shabbats, mm-hmm. that we shouldn't underestimate what God can do and what we're sowing and reaping ourselves. Mm-hmm. But some of it has to do with how we sanctify the Sabbath. And some of it has to do with how we walk in the hopes. And some of it has to do with, I mean, in the big picture, it's a Torah that's binding upon the people, the community as a whole. What I'm saying for the individual is that if you get into a transcendent place with God, where you're taking you're part of a community and you're doing the best you can in these regards, and the community's not doing it as well as you are, but you're doing it, and you set aside that Shabbat and make it sanctified and holy for God, and you work that first year, and on day six you get used to getting double done, so that your day seven is a free ride. And I say, watch what happens on year six. Where you can get double, one way or another. So that all of a sudden you've got the resources that you can kick back and take some time. And I'm saying, you know, if you get a 1 month or 2 months or 3 months extra, not a year, it's like, that's a good start. Take it and enjoy it. Mm-hmm. But be on the lookout that in year six, if you're living years 1 through 6 right, you should be looking for a double
Double.
Starting your six.
And you've been planning for it like every sixth day of the week mm-hmm. because you're doing double.
Right.
And in the sixth year, if you've been doing double, I'm saying on every sixth day, don't kid yourself what's going to happen in year six. Things are going to happen to you by then because you'll have been sowing for real. You'll have been really, you know, changing your life, restructuring your life in ways that allow for blessing unfold.
Yeah, I would love a whole year off from work.
Okay.
To study Torah.
Yeah.
And to go from, you know, visit people in the nursing home and do all kinds of...
Well, remember what we did last time. In our sabbatical year, in 2001, we read the entire Torah mm-hmm. through. And we got to the Sukkot of the end of the seventh year. Mm-hmm. Okay? And we read it, the entire Torah, in a week during Sukkot. And when we did that, by day five, day six, all the Messianic Jewish congregations in Chicago knew about it. Mm-hmm. It wasn't like we were broadcasting it.
Sure.
They all knew.
Yeah.
And they showed up on the last day because they wanted to be there for the fulfillment of the Torah.
I remember that.
And we had, you know, a lot of people here, yeah. including a large crowd from Adat HaTefa.
Which was nice.
Which was a heritage congregation. A lot of us had, you know, moved north from Adat in terms of planning a time here. And when we were doing that, we finished reading at that time. It was like that was really the way to charge into year one toward this next 7 years. Yeah. That is what we did. And when we did that, it did command attention in the region. And meanwhile, we really felt like we had a leg up on reading Torah. Mm-hmm. And it really launched us into looking at this cycle with the portions. It gave us a good, very strong foundation for doing the kind of work we're doing right now when we're trying to look at how the New Covenant sits on top of the Torah as a foundation.
Yeah,
so,
you could see a few little mini miracles that were occurring through that week. And at the end of the week, which was kind of exciting.
When it rained,
little things that you know were a blessing. But the other reason I raise this about Zedekiah is that I'm wondering if under his in the kingdom of Judah at that time, if not the nobles, at least the priests understood this concept and this command, this principle from God, that if you obey and let the land rest, you'll be able to rest along with it for that seventh year. And it's just speculation on my part, but I just wonder if they knew and if they were observing it. But it seems that with the politics that were going on with Zedekiah and the court, that if he was not following the Lord...
Right. You know, it was a disaster. We were imprisoning our slaves.
The priests were following.
No. It was much worse than that. I mean, we were... We'd fallen into a place where Zedekiah was a puppet king, you know. We'd lost all but our sovereignty at that time. And he was being propped up and installed, basically, by outside forces. And we were imprisoning our Hebrew slaves for, you know, indefinite amounts of time and so on. So we'd forgotten all the lessons of the Exodus and, in fact, gone backwards to enslaving our own people. And that's the kind of thing that wrings grace out. So it was no surprise to me when all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar gets a brainstorm from Egypt to come after us. It's like, okay, I knocked off Egypt, and now, you know, I'm in charge of Egypt, and now Egypt's coming after you under my crown. And you guys are out. And we went back to Babylon to disappear for a while, you know, 70 years, the prophet told us. In Deuteronomy 3, 23, Moses says, "Vayechanan, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand." This is because Moses had been involved in Joshua-type conquest. He was told to go up against Sihon and Og, and those guys were the king of Bashan and the king of... what else was up there? These were protectorates for Moab and... protectorates for Balak's kingdom inside the Canaanite tribes. Because you had to be stronger if you were on the other side of the river to weather foreign invaders. And to beat those guys was a big deal. And that's why Balak later is going to resort to white magic to try to curse us.
because he couldn't beat us with military. The guys that had the military were already knocked off by Moses. And Moses, when he had that taste of what Joshua was going to do inside the Promised Land, was very significantly cheered by being able to do that. And he said, you know, man, Manasseh and Gad and the firstborn tribes with the cattle, you know, they want this land out east of the Jordan. And we're telling them, okay, go on in. And we want to go in. And, you know, you're showing me mercy and compassion. That Hanan comes from, it's a heat pile form for chen, which is like grace. And so you've been showing grace to your servant. And wow, you know, would you please, you know, I mean, pick this time and place to try to repent and say, can I, you know, get back with the program here, you know, let me continue the conquest. And let me, I pray, verse 25, cross over and see the fair land that's beyond the Jordan and that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Rav Lecha, you know, Rav Lechem, enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. And, you know, that's very tough language because he said, Rav, you know, this is what Korach was wound up saying when he was launching a rebellion. So God's given back to Moses, you know. No, you're not going in enough. And so, you know, if we're looking at this with a lens like, wait a minute, Moses pleaded with tears, that's by Hanan, and God wouldn't give it to him? It's like, no, enough for you, and I'm letting out hear any more of this. It's done deal. You're not going in. And Moses said, you know, this had happened to him pretty much, you know, early in the conquest. I mean, 20 years, I'd say, that the old guard was busy. 40 years, the old guard was... 38 years, the old guard was dying off. And Moses is part of that. And he's the last of the old guard to die off. It's 38 years later. And I think the disobedience that... I have to look to see exactly where. I think it was at Massah and Meribah, you know. But I think it was early. There were two episodes. One was like 20 years in, but I think this is the earliest one, like 2 years in. So Moses is like, you know, doomed with the fathers to die outside the land early when he's not speaking to the rock. So when he says this, he's telling, he reminds Israel of this right here in Deuteronomy, and he's going to go off and die. And Moses goes off and dies. And you think, wow, you know, where's the mercy here? Poor Moses, you know. 40 years he waits to lead his people out, and then finally he gets into it, and 40 more years he's in the wilderness, and he's going to die with the old guard, even though he's the most humble person on earth, and he took the 2 million out, and he put up with all their mishugas and the leeks, and let's go back to Egypt, and busting the tablets, and everything else, and now he's going to die outside the land. And he's giving this talk, and Hazinu, he's saying, you guys, you don't be like me. You want to go ahead now and go into the land, and I have to die out here because God said to Rav Lecha, enough of you, enough of this. Well, if we read Matthew 17, you get a little period of time there for Moses, maybe 1,500 years goes by, and Yeshua comes. And Yeshua's in the Promised Land, and Yeshua's walking around, and he's born sort of like King Zedekiah in a way. I mean, he's born under the Roman yoke, and he's not born, you know, a royal king. He's born like a, he's got a hillbilly accent from Nazareth, and you know, if the Romans hadn't ordered a census, his parents wouldn't have gone down to King David's land where he'd be born, you know, with the kings, where the kings would be born. So you got to understand the structure and how God reconfigures things. The Messiah, really, at the end when he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to, Zechariah 9:9, he's going to take a donkey, you know, and the foal of a donkey, a young, it's like two generations of donkeys, and he's going to be riding into the Promised Land. Your king comes to you. And, you know, we already saw, you know, donkeys, you don't even have to redeem them. You can kill them. And he's riding on a donkey. And what kind of donkey? You know, this is a humble, low estate. And here he is, the king of the kings. here he is, the King of Israel and the King of Kings. And he's born into a situation that he has to redeem that's fallen, fallen, fallen. And Esau has become Rome, and Rome has got the yoke on Israel, and it's a heavy burden. And no one cares about the king or anything else because everybody's just being oppressed by the Romans. And while he's walking around here, he's got these disciples, and he doesn't have too many people. He starts with the barest beginnings. And he got three people that are in his inner circle, another 12 in the inner circle, kind of. One of them's going to betray him. He's got 120 that follow him, and they split and go home when he says,
if you don't eat my body and drink my blood,
then
you'll have no part with me.
Yeah, and so here he is in Matthew 17, and read something like this. And after 6 days, this is verse 1, Yeshua takes along Peter and James and John. See, this 6 days. At Sinai, the model, we got this 3 plus 3 days. There's 3 days of preparation and 3 more days. Moses gets back and forth between the people, and then he's going to go up to speak with God. And during those 6 days, later Shavuot is going to be on what day? Say Sivan, 6 or 7, depending on whether the day of first fruits is on a Shabbat and gets pushed to a Sunday or not. It's like 6th or 7th. The Sivan is going to be counting the Omer from when the day of first fruits starts, because it won't start on the Sabbath. It'll start on the morrow, on the day after the Sabbath. So 6th or 7th of Sivan can be the day of Shavuot, the day of weeks. And weeks is 7 times 7. That's 49 days after this first fruits. Well, during that counting, if you start from the new moon, which is when Israel got to Sinai, it's like on the new moon of the 3rd month, that was the first of Sivan. It's like there's 6 days before Moses is called up to the mountain. And here you've got, after 6 days, Yeshua takes along Peter, James, and John. Now, this is right after he says, some are standing here, verse 28 of Matthew 16. Some are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, when you put our lens on, he's saying something, and then Matthew 17, just because of the chapter doesn't mean that the last thing ended. And if it doesn't end, and Matthew 17, 1 is related to it, it's just the next verse, you see. It's like 6 days later, he's going up the mount. So Moses is saying, you know, you guys are going to hear God talk to me, and you're going to believe in God and believe in me, his prophet. And here you got 6 days. And then Moses is going to be called up to the mountain after that, and everybody else is going to be sitting around here watching. Well, here, Yeshua says, you guys are going to see the kingdom opening up. And then 6 days go by, and he takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Now, Moses, you know, when he's up there, you know, he's got Joshua with him, but the people that are above the people that are above people, it's the priesthood. And the priesthood at that time is Aaron, along with his 2 sons, Nadav and Abihu. Those are the 3 that are above the people waiting on the mount, while Joshua and Moses go different ways. They go a little higher, and Joshua's waiting for Moses to come back up, and Moses disappears into the cloud, and he's gone. So it goes on. Yeshua, Peter, James, and John, brother John, his brother, leads him up to the mountain high in private, and he was metamorphosed. He was transformed. It's formed before them, and it says his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And you put on tallit, and you say, God, you cloak yourself in light. He's wearing whatever garbs he's got, suddenly they're transformed as part of this. And the kingdom is light, and it's coming down. And he's getting a glorified body at this time. Now, these 3 people are standing up there having this collective vision while this is going on. Meanwhile, if you look at Exodus 24, the elders, when they're sitting under watching God, it's Yechezeh is like, they have this, Yechezeh is like, they behold the vision. They behold the vision of the feet of God. So it's like the elders and the priests are higher up still. So they're getting closer to looking at this. And there's a picture then of ascending the mountain, entering into the presence of God. And what happens during that time? It's like you're getting closer and closer to the kingdom of light. And Moses, who spends 40 days bathing in it, when he goes up the second time, he comes back and he's glowing. And he glows for the rest of his life. He's got to take this veil off to talk to the people. He veils himself because it's like looking at the sun. And the new covenant's going to come along and say it's a fading glory. But I say, well, it's quite a witness, you know. I mean, if everybody around here was glowing like that, you know, it'd be quite a witness, right? Fading glory or not. But with the new covenant, we have a taste of what this is here that Yeshua has, if we're really going to start glowing with the kind of glowing that takes place in this Mount of Transfiguration. I think it's kind of sad that we don't experience a lot of this, because look at how this reads, and when I relate it to Moses, it's going to maybe transform how you look at the scripture. Verse 3, beheld and appeared to them Moses and Elijah with him talking together. So Moses and Elijah are having this discussion. Now, can you get the discussion? Moshe looks over and he says, "Hey, man, what's going on?" And Peter, James, and John, they're looking, and they're like face down on the ground because they can't believe it. And Eliyahu says, "Well, here's the Messiah." Because Eliyahu is supposed to what? Herald the coming of Messiah. So he says to Mo, "This is Yeshua, the one who saves. This is salvation personified. This is God's saving grace in person. This is Messiah, Yeshua, son of David, King of kings, and King of Israel." And Moses goes, "Well, that's a trip. Far out, man. Who are you? You know? Who are you?" And Elijah says, "Oh, I'm Eliyahu. I'm supposed to introduce the Messiah. You've been sleeping here for a while, you know?" And Moses goes, "Oh, so you're the guy you're the forerunner to the Messiah, and you're telling me he's the real guy?" And Elijah's saying, "Exactly." And Moses is glowing, and he's looking at, "Who are those three guys over there?" He said, "Well, that's the next three. You see, it's like first you got you and Elijah and Yeshua, and that torch is going to be passed to these three guys here. They're not glowing yet. They're just up here looking at that. They're going to get the testimony. They're going to have to write it down. It's going to become letters that will sanctify and canonize and call the scripture. And then a lot of people are going to read about this. You know, oh, that's pretty far out too. And where am I anyway?" And he says, "Well, you're in the promised land." "You're far out. I'm in the promised land. Let me get this straight now. You're the Messiah. I got a glorified body and I'm in the promised land." "Yeah. I just touched down. Yeah. I just got the dream from Vayetchana. Like, God said to me, forget it, you're not going in. I died, and then I inherited it. Here I am. And I got a glorified body, and the Messiah, and the promised land all at the same time. Wow! This is redemption! This is salvation! I live forever in the promised land with the Messiah. Hallelujah!" Well, about the time he's saying that, verse 4, Peter said to Yeshua, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you desire, let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Eliyahu." Everybody figured it out. It's Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, Moses is singing Hallelujah chorus. Peter got it. "We'll put up a tent, one for each of you." Now, before I understood anything about Sukkot or anything else, I thought this was some kind of kissing booth. You know, they'd put a booth here and a booth here and a booth here. And each guy would stand by in the booth. Everybody would come up and talk to him and say, "Here, you know, let's meet this guy," like a carnival or something. I mean, I didn't get it. You know, tent for each guy, you know. But see, if you don't have background, it's like you don't associate it. Later on, when you keep Sukkot, it's like you understand they're putting up a tabernacle and they're putting up a sukkah. And the Feast of Sukkot is approaching, and they're saying, "Yeah, we're going to celebrate it."
Well, first, they were showing hospitality.
A lot of hospitality. Yeah. We're going to build a house for everybody. Yeah. We're going to stay here. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, still speaking, behold, a cloud bright overshadowed them. Behold, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "Huto sestino iosmu." This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Aftu akuate. Listen to him. Tishmeu ela. The exact words from Exodus 18. Somebody can look that up. Exodus 18. And so he's sitting there saying, it's probably in verse 15. So Yeshua is sitting there, and the voice from heaven is saying, "Teach me Olam." And they write it down for us in the Greek, but it's not, the translation isn't lost when it says, "Listen to him" in the Greek. Af tu akuit. Don't kid yourself. You know, you're dealing with the Pentecost. This is day six of the third month kind of thing. I mean, it's God introduces all the languages, you know, on Pentecost.
Well, it was nice that he wasn't speaking in tongues to him.
Yeah, isn't that nice? Maybe he's speaking in Greek, right? Everybody's going, "Whoa." Or, you know, maybe speaking a holy language, and they say, "Hey, he's quoting Torah." See? Yeah. What's Deuteronomy 18:15 say? So read the verse.
Moshe answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will." Is that the verse you wanted?
Is that Deuteronomy 18, verse 15?
Oh, Deuteronomy. I thought this was Exodus.
No wonder. I'm killing you. No. Exodus 15. See, I did it again. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15. It's the great prophet.
"Prophet from your midst, from your brothers, like myself, will Adonai your God raise up for you. To him you are to hearken."
To him you are to hearken. Elav. Tishmeu Elav. You shall shma him. That's plural. Tishmeu. You all shall listen. Elav to him. So, you got a direct quote here where heaven opens up and they're giving you the same thing. And the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 is that Moses is writing down that God will send a great prophet like unto Moses. Prophet of his stature and greater. And this great prophet, you shall listen to him. Well, Yeshua is being entered into confirmation here by a bat kol, by a voice from heaven, in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And the three up in the mountain are watching while these guys are transfigured with glorified bodies. Now, you have to get a picture of this. This already happened. We're not talking about the future rapture. We're not talking about an event that's gonna happen. We're talking about a done deal. You know how I always like to say that these problems have been solved before and that we're just building on foundations of solved problems? It's just that they get bigger because they generalize, and the family has to solve it for the household, and the household has to solve it for the nation, and then the nation has to solve it for the nations of the world. It's like there's movement, and then, but you're sitting on a foundation that where it's already happened before. So you're moving over familiar ground from the standpoint that they already did that. If they already did that, then there's some grace going on because we're in a bloodline with a promise. And we've got grace from God, and we've got fulfilled promises already given to the fathers who have expectant hopes that these things will be realized for all of us at a later time, including the covenant with Abraham, you see. Where Abraham is told, your seed will inherit the gates of their enemies, and your seed will live from generation to generation, you know, in the millennium, in the promised land kind of thing.
So, well, a question I have about the foundation of the temple.
Okay.
Had the priest obeyed, then Yeshua would have never prophesied that these stones will be overturned one upon another, and the foundation will be laid bare or even destroyed.
Yeah.
So,
right. The house had to be cleansed because we made it into a sarcophagus for Zechariah.
And his foundation would have stayed and the temple would have stayed.
We would have had to repent killing Zechariah and coronate Yeshua. And then we'd start cleaning it out without having the Romans clean it for us. You see? As it happened, I'm told that they put gold. See, when Herod was decorating the thing, he put gold all over the roof. And when the temple caught fire, the gold got boiled off the roof and spread all over the temple area and went between the rocks, went through the cracks in the rocks.
Oh, okay.
So then the Romans were digging out the gold, and that's how they took it apart, stone by stone. Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
Now God's out there saying stone by stone, it's going to come down in the Torah. Then Yeshua comes down in Matthew 24 and says, this generation, stone by stone, it's going to come down. And so they got the Romans involved by sprinkling a little gold around, that's all. What an irony, you know? This is how, you know, things happen. And again, you've got to think about this. You've got to realize, what is God doing here? He's having the Romans do it. Well, how does he get them to do it? He puts a carrot in front of their nose. You've got to think about that.
And so Herod did something he wasn't really supposed to do.
Yeah, well, he decorated his house real good so it could get burned down real good, so it could get torn up real good. Yeah. If he hadn't done such a good job, then it would have been tougher for the Romans to take apart stone by stone.
It's almost like putting a sheave on the roof of your house. You know, tiles.
Shingles.
Shingles, yeah. Of $100 bills.
Yeah.
And not expect somebody to come and take your roof away.
Well, it's tough once you have a fire. It's very tough when you have a fire going. So hearing this, the disciples fell on their face, and they were greatly afraid when you hear this voice saying, Tish me u'elav. Now here's all three of them. They're having this collective vision, you know, and approaching, Yeshua touched them and said, rise and don't be afraid. He tells Joshua, rise and don't be afraid. You know, go up and do not be afraid. Here Yeshua telling the disciples, get up and don't be afraid. And lifting the eyes, they only saw Yeshua. So it's like, wait a minute, where did Moses and Elijah go? And your body, it's not glorified anymore? I mean, it stopped glowing? What's going on around here? Back to normal around here? Verse 9. And coming down from out of the mountain, Yeshua commanded him, tell no one the Orama. The Orama is the vision. Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, can you imagine this? Oh, I didn't know you were going to die. That's a non sequitur. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're God. You're Son of God. And now you're going to rise from the dead. When are you going to die? How's this going to happen? And, you know, you're still reeling from this vision when he's telling you this. It's like, about that time, I think you figure it's the gong show. They just hit the gong, and it's total insanity. You have absolutely no idea what to do with any of this. So your mind just sort of blurs over, like, did this even happen? I mean, later on, the disciples, Yeshua's going to tell them three different times on the road to Jerusalem that he's going to be taken and crucified and raised from the dead. Then he's going to tell Peter, you're going to deny him three different times. And Peter's going to do exactly that, going to die in three times. And the disciples are going to be totally blasted out that Messiah is getting killed. And they're going to have absolutely no thought about him rising from the dead. They're not even going to keep Passover. And they're not going to believe until they see him. They're all from Missouri. He tells them in advance. And they go, okay. It'd be like me standing here with a gun saying, I'm going to pull this trigger and this bullet is going to go into your heart. And you just stand there and watch, and I pull the trigger, and then you watch the bullet, you know, speed toward you. Or somebody across the street shoots a missile, and you just stand there and watch, and the missile's coming, and it blows up your house. Or you hear the Russians are coming, and they're going to drop a nuclear bomb in downtown Chicago. And you just sit there and watch, and they drop it. Or you're in Mount Vesuvius, and, you know, the volcano goes off, and you're stacking dishes in the kitchen. The human race just stands around while these things go on. Kitty Genovese getting raped in downtown New York City and 39 people, no one calls the police. Mm-hmm. Or the Holocaust, where everybody follows orders. Straight out of the Milgram-Ash experiment. Turn the dial up and guys are screaming, ah, let me out of here, ah, I made a mistake, oh, ah. The guy said, well, turn it up a little higher. Ah, let me out, ah. You know, they just go right ahead. Everybody calm, you know, because you're going to zap this guy. You know, you got to get up to here on the dial. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's human race. So here they are, they come down out of the mountain, and Yeshua commands them, tell no one the vision, the Orama, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Okay, we're not going to tell anybody about the vision.
Why didn't he want them? Would it confuse the issue of him telling them about, I'm going to die, and he didn't want that overshadowed by this?
Well, some call it the Messianic secret, but what do you think here? Why would he say this?
Well, he said three times, you know, I'm going to die, and I think that he wanted to get that through to them somehow to maybe spark conversation between them or get to elicit from them questions. Maybe then he didn't want this vision that they had up on the mount to overshadow that, and maybe that's why he said, I'm only assuming why he said to them, don't tell anybody what you saw up there. Keep it until after. Did he say after the resurrection?
Yep.
Did until, they even understand until, that?
Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. We used to anthropu ek nekron anasti. The Son of Man from the dead, anasti. Christos anasti. God, the Messiah is risen. Tell no one until he's risen. The Greeks go around, Christos anasti. You know, that's big Easter. They're walking around in the liturgy, and they're up and down with the...
Is that Easter?
Yeah, it's Easter. Okay. The Messiah is risen. They proclaim this. And they've got huge banners, and they're raising them up and down. And, you know, tremendous procession, celebrating the resurrection. Verse 10, and asked him the disciples, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah, it's necessary for him to come first? So what are they doing? Disciples just figured out, what did they figure out? What's that question coming from? What are they asking him?
Jesus fulfilling a prophecy.
Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden they're wondering about prophecy.
And I think that's why he didn't want them to tell people too.
Why?
Because the prophecy is that Elijah would proclaim, Elijah would return before the coming of...
So Elijah's supposed to come and herald the coming of Messiah. And in the present tradition, the understanding is he'll reconstitute, there'll be a judiciary reconstituted. So you're talking about a Sanhedrin now. And what is a Sanhedrin? You understand? That's like the 70. So we had the 70 up the mountain when the covenant was being confirmed here, this moment, you see, that we're talking about in Mishpatim right now. 70 up the mountain. And Elijah's going to go to those 70 and say, Messiah is coming. You get the picture again? They're up the mountain. It's Shavuot. It's the 6 days before the 40. The mountain is coming down. The clouds are coming down on the mountain. And the 70 are being told, you know, God's coming. God's coming. Are you ready? Celebrate. And we have covenant feast under his feet. Now the 70 are going to be the Sanhedrin. And they're going to be told by Elijah, you know, get ready. Judiciary, we want a just nation. We've got to have justice in the land. That's part of it.
Now, 70 Sanhedrin, and isn't there like a higher court, like 120?
120.
Okay. And is there any parallel here with the 120 leaving Yeshua after he said what he said?
Well, I think so. The 120 are the men of the Great Assembly, but... Well, and they passed down the tradition. Maybe he got to a place where he had 120 that could pass down the tradition, and instead it was like they didn't want to pass down the tradition that we're going to have eat his blood and drink his body. They weren't ready for that. We weren't ready for that. We're going to eat his body and drink his blood. So, church split. You know. Okay. But Ecclesia, the called out ones. Yeah. I mean, split from the... It's really Messiah's first, you know, split.
So they were his most, other than the 12, they were his most powerful witness there.
Yeah.
And had they remained faithful to him, it probably wouldn't have been that easy for the Sanhedrin to bring false charges against Yeshua. Because maybe that 100, I'm only speculating.
Well, see, they is we, and we were hanging on the signs and wonders, and the signs... Basically, the signs were to authenticate, Yeshua is God's, you know, the greater prophet. But and the wonders would be, you know, from Egypt, we learned the wonders really were aimed at the unbeliever, like Pharaoh.
Can I speculate a little bit here on that 120?
All right.
Okay. I'm just wondering if prior to Yeshua going into the court of the Sanhedrin and then the court of Herod, that in order for something to take place there, that would show his strength and not relying on other people. Of course, you know, but not even being interfered with what was going to transpire there. That maybe he tested at that one point. He said, you know, I can't have this 120 supporting me or interfering in any way. So I'm going to test them. And so when he tested them with that saying, they left him. And I'm liking it to Gideon, where the Lord says, you know what, Gideon, you got too many people here. You got too many soldiers here. I want to kind of narrow them out to fight this. I'm wondering if this stripping away
had
something to do with protecting what the Lord was wanting to do in the court.
All right. Well, it's helpful to read Matthew 17 through 23, the chapter 17 through 23, and then you can see when people were afraid of the crowd, when he's asking questions. Mm-hmm. Follow all the parables there.
Okay.
And look at the power base, where he's got crowds and he's asking them questions, and they're asking him questions first, and he says, well, you're not answering my question. Let me ask you a question. You're not answering. And it's coming down to, they don't believe John the Baptist. They don't believe Yeshua. But they won't ask. Why? Because the people believe John's the prophet. The people believe Yeshua's the prophet. He's got a power base out there. And they got to pick a time and place called Passover, because up until then, every time they're thinking about it, in Matthew, it's very clear that they keep counting the costs, and it's not going to work.
So then it would be fair to say that he wasn't really stripping them away from himself. They were making their own decision to leave him.
Well, read. We'll pick it up next week. Okay. You go back and read that and think about it, and then we'll play with that a little bit, okay? So continuing in verse 11, Yeshua answered and said to them, Eliyahu indeed is coming first, and he will restore all things. I say, but to you, that Eliyahu already came. And they did not recognize him, but they did with him as many things as they wish. Thus also the Son of Man is about to suffer by them. Verse 12. What does this mean?
So the Sanhedrin should have listened to Yohanan the Baptist, but they didn't.
Okay, so we got one level going on. The Sanhedrin should have listened to Yohanan the Baptist, but they didn't. That is, that's one level. Is there another level?
What they testified about Yeshua, like the blind man who testified before the Sanhedrin, and says that, you know, he healed my, he touched my eyes and I was blind, now I can see, you know. And then, of course, the parents testify and he says, you know, he's old enough, ask him.
Right.
And then he says something to them. I'm trying to think what he said to them that got them angry. We're not his disciples. And who are you? You're not a scholar. How dare you throw that up in our
face? Right. He says, all I know is I was blind and now I see him. And it ends there. Right.
So could that be another level?
There's a level.
Of a testimony to...
There were testimonies.
His messianic...
Well, I think there are plenty of testimonies. Mm-hmm. But I want to get at... What about this stuff with Elijah? Do you realize who just saw Elijah?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Who just saw Elijah?
Peter, James, and John.
Peter, James, and John. And has Elijah come before?
Yes.
What happened when he came the first time?
In Yohanan? No.
Original.
Okay. Yeah.
What happened when he originally came?
He had a problem with... a babe named Jezebel.
Yeah. After he knocked off 450 prophets from Baal. So he had a problem with Baal, and he had a problem with Jezebel. And then he runs 40 days. Love that number. Up a mountain, right? And then God's coming over there. What?
The mountain.
Well, yeah, you know, it could have been Horeb.
I thought he said that.
Yeah. So he gets back to the same place, Shavuot land, and God comes, you know. No, that wasn't God. Thunder and scary stuff. Winds, violence, nature. And that wasn't God. And then still silent voice. But Elijah is able to hear the voice of God, right? So he's listening for the voice of the Lord. He's on Sinai listening for the voice. And what happens?
Tishma Ulla.
Well, he heard Tishma Ulla. He says, they've torn down your altars. It's all quoted in Romans.
Oh, yeah.
And now they're seeking my life. They get me. He's not happy about it. What's going on? No? They're after me now. And what does the Lord say to him? You know,
I got another assignment for you.
you've been sheltering 7,000 guys, and they're still down in the caves. You know, you're feeding them. They haven't bent the knee. What's your problem? What's my problem? Like you said, I got some lady chasing me all over the planet. I see you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did with him as many things as they wished. So you got a situation here where, I mean, Elijah, could Elijah have introduced, you know, Messiah as early as when he first came? See? He got to Mount Horeb, even. He wiped out Baal.
Yeah.
Right? You understand? He's making progress, you understand? He just, Jezebel after him, and he was blasted. And he got out of there, and then he was in the underground. And after that, he passed the mantle to another guy who asked for twice the number of signs. They're trying to get Israel up off their duff, but it's a downhill battle. He wasn't able to get his job done, you see. So he says, well, he'll come back. And Passover, we're waiting for him. We open the door. Households, sanctification, again. Start redemption journey. Elijah's coming to get us out of Egypt again, you see. Where are we? We're in exile. What are we doing, you know? We're drinking the four cups. What are we drinking the fourth cup for? So God will be our God and we'll be his people. They're unfulfilled? Yeah. Cup of salvation unfulfilled?
So there was no limit, Yeshua, of numbers, you know, of him coming to herald the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah, I'm saying he didn't finish it the first time. Meanwhile, he got chased around. They did with him what they were going to do, blah, blah, blah. Now he shows up again, but just to a select group who was up the mountain, and they just saw it. So Elijah just came again. Mm-hmm. It's just that Elijah was in a failing movement. The real Elijah. And Yeshua is in a failing movement that's connected with that. It's gotten worse. We're under the Roman style. God didn't even come back. God didn't even come back to the second temple. You know what I mean? The majority are out of the land.
Yeah.
We're in Moses' situation, out in the land dying. And the people in Jerusalem, you know, they just want, you know, pompous carnal ruler.
And so Moses and Elijah show up in diaspora.
Yeah.
Well,
Moses and Elijah die in diaspora. Well, Elijah goes back up to heaven. And he leaves from the promised land, but he's running around. He comes back down in the promised land with Moses in there. This is a progressive movement, but it's only for the select few to be able to take the next step because the nation's falling short. The nation's not going to make it. They're not following the king. And these guys are going to, you know, the disciples are as blind as the nation. Look what we're going to do about this. This also, the Son of Man is about to suffer by them, he says. Then the disciples understood what? That he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. You know, they still don't figure out that he's speaking to them about the Son of Man dying on a cross. You know, Roman punishment. They don't get it yet. We don't get it. We don't get that Elijah just showed up to say it's the gong show. And Moses and Elijah are moving forward into the promised land. Elijah never died in the first place and left from the promised land. Moses just joined him as a second witness. They got glorified bodies in the promised land. And that's what's moving forward. And the Son of Man had it with him for a while, but since he's not finished, he's back here. And now things are moving forward with the new prophet in place.
Well, I can understand to a degree why John, James, and Peter up on the mount didn't fully understand, because they knew from history, from their teaching, that nothing ever like that happened to Moshe.
Mm-hmm.
And so with the advent of the Messiah, believing, like when Yeshua said to Simon, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed to you what you just spoke.
Right.
And I think that they couldn't conceive that the Messiah would have anything done to him worse than anything that happened to Moshe, which not much bad stuff except for coming close to being killed by the Egyptians and drowned in the Nile. Other than, or when they were chasing them through the Red Sea, and had they caught up with them, Moshe would have gotten buried, I'm sure. But they saw that Moshe finished his job and was, you know, pleased God and exalted. And so the Messiah comes and says, well, if nothing happened to Moshe, nothing can really happen to the Messiah, even more so. So they went, even when he was telling them, you know, I'm going to die.
Right.
They couldn't conceive of that because so of the history.
Right. What's happening is we're at Shavuot, okay, but we're working our way back in history.
Mm-hmm.
And we think we're going forward to Sukkot. Meanwhile, we're on the slippery slope going backward to Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And what worked in the past was that we had this lamb as a substitute. What worked prior to that was Abraham had Isaac, a substitute. Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah and offers up Isaac as an olah. But before he can complete making him an olah, God interferes, hands him a substitute. The angel Lord says, stop, now I see that you haven't withheld your son, your only son. And Israel's over here watching because he's with the Eliezer in the tradition. With their two lads, and both of those guys are displaced heirs.
Well, one guy's
Ishmael's an heir, and Eliezer's the other guy. Eliezer's the heir, and because you kill Isaac, who's going to get it?
Yeah.
Eliezer, the Canaanite. So it's like we can make it to Canaan, guys. Eliezer can inherit, the Canaanites can win. You know, it's like he doesn't want to win. He's in a good place. You know, yeah. But he's there. You see, and Abraham is being told no. Don't do it. And God, and Abraham himself says to his kid, oh, what's happening here, Dad? Where's the seth or the olah? Where's the, you know, the sacrifice? Where's the goat or the kid? The goat or the lamb? And Abraham says, Elohim yireloch. God will provide the seth, the olah, Benny, for the olah, the sin offering that's going up. And it's going to wind up being this goat that they got caught by the horns backwards up there. And then at Yom Kippur, we're going to offer a lamb or a goat. It's going to be a set. See, it's going to be, winds up being a goat, but it's a set. It starts out from Abraham. So, Israel, but the set could be a lamb. And Passover, the lamb is going to be Yeshua. Well, it's looking forward in faith. We look backward in faith, and we look forward in faith. They look forward saying, this sacrifice is what God's provided for us right now. But we look forward to the time when he consummates the kingdom. And in between, God says, I'm going to pay to play. I'm going to send the real guy. And they're looking forward to when the king reigns. So Yeshua comes and he says, guys, it's Passover. And we keep saying, no, it's Sukkot. We'll set up tents up here. I mean, it wasn't the triumphalism of the guy in the street that Peter, James, and John were dealing with. But they were ready to celebrate Sukkot up there at the top of the hill. So you got this moment that 6 days, just like when we had Shavuot, 6 days, and this is the prophet, and listen to him. All of this was said for the great prophet. And Moses had been on, had taken people, you know, to the mountain where the covenant was consecrated. Again, it was Shavuot. But we come from Egypt. We come from the Passover to go to Shavuot. Now, after this scattering that was going on, we scattered to the four corners of the earth, regathered after 70 years, scattered again is coming with the Romans. And what we're dealing with is, well, I guess we got to play out Passover for real now. And remember how we say the high priest would go in there, and if he doesn't have Kavanah, he's got a thing around his leg because he could be the sacrifice? Well, in the parables, it's the parable of the wicked vine dresser. Let's take the heir, and then the temple will be ours. And Yeshua is saying, you know, the father, who's the owner of the vineyard, says, well, they'll listen to my son, and I'll send him. It's like, this is the last shot. They killed us, the prophets, and now they'll listen to my son, okay? It's playing out for real. So Yeshua comes in and goes, yeah, it's playing out for real, guys. It's going to be Passover, and I'm out of here, and I'm going to rise on first fruits. You know, I'm going out on Passover, and I'm going up on first fruits. And we're going to be, you know, trying to reverse the trend from Shavuot back to Egypt. We're going to try to intercept going to Egypt right here in Rome, right here on Passover. And we're going to reverse it by going through it for real. We're going to provide me. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to run. So the disciples are like, that was already fulfilled. I mean, we're going to Sukkot, aren't we? And it's like, no. Well, you're going to be the Messiah and you're going to take over the world, aren't you? Well, not yet. So, but meanwhile, Moses is getting a glorified body. And Elijah, who never died, is got a glorified body, and they're touching down on the promised land. You've got witnesses from the Old Covenant, so-called Old Covenant. I call it the continuing Old Covenant. Touching down on the promised land, and Moses is getting an answer to his prayer from Ve'erchanan. It's like, you got to die, but guess what? You get an early answer. Like before Judgment Day, you're going to be in the promised land. Before Judgment Day, you're going to be out from the dead. Before Judgment Day, you're going to have a glorified body, and you're going to touch down for real in the promised land. And there are going to be real guys looking at you. And you're going through a real dream come true here. So he incarnates into a dream come true. And meanwhile, Yeshua is like living with him. Remember, Yod Heh Vav Heh, he transcends time, he stands for all time. It's like time before time, all the way through time, to the end of time, and then beyond. And he, this unchangeable God. And Yeshua, with God from before the beginning, just shows up and he got a spirit body, this glorified body. And he's in the promised land for real. So he says, well, it hasn't happened yet, so don't tell anybody. I haven't died yet. After I die, you can tell people. After Passover is fulfilled, you can boast in it. You can't boast in it now. It hasn't happened. So you've seen the future.
Okay,
but don't tell anybody. Yeah. Don't tell anybody because it hasn't happened yet.
Back to the future.
Back to the future.
Back to the future, yeah.
Absolutely.
That's a good
one. It is. It's back to the future. And you got to realize this. Because if you don't, then it's like there's no basis for getting a glorified body. It's a hope in the future. But I'm saying, oh no, this already happened. It's happened to Moses. We not only have guys that haven't died, like Elijah. We have guys with glorified bodies, like Elijah and Moses. And then they disappear, and Yeshua is suddenly back to a normal body. And these guys come up from a collective dream and go, what? And I've absolutely had people tell me on the internet, oh, that's a vision. That didn't really happen. It's a great dream when three people can have it at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Especially when their eyes are open, when they're looking at it, and then they close their eyes and they're facing the ground. I mean, come on.
You know, one thing I just thought?
Yeah.
Is possibly Moshe represents the believers who have died in Mashiach. And Eliyahu represents those who are taken up. You know?
Yeah, there's a ground for it. And the spiritual dynamic, that's real. So, both of these guys are the witnesses. So Yeshua winds up being validated with the same validation that Moses had.
Well, he was
this is my son, Tishbe Ulav. Validated earlier with John the Baptist at the baptism.
I mean, even there, Moses and Elijah are being validated.
Absolutely.
Yeah. They're roles, but they're still all being validated.
So now, here's the thing. After Elijah died, Elisha came along and he wanted a double portion. And Elisha dies. Didn't somebody like fall inside their tomb and get out? Weren't these guys like healing people from even after they were dead?
Yeah.
Do you understand?
Yeah.
When Yeshua dies, guys are coming up from under the ground.
Just like Peter's shadow was causing sicknesses
to be healed.
To be healed. Handkerchiefs from Paul was causing sicknesses to be healed.
See, I want to deal with here the idea that you're building your glorified body right now. And that this unfulfilled stuff is going on right now. Because it already happened to Moses. And I think it's amazing to consider the idea that Moses, before the end of time,
gets an answer to this prayer after God said to him, Rav Lecha, enough, don't talk to me anymore about this. You're through. And here is a guy.
Or Rav Lecha?
Well, to Moses he said Rav Lecha.
Okay.
But Korach said Rav Lechem.
Okay.
You know, enough to you guys, you and your nepotistic brother who, you know, are arrogating the priesthood, aren't all men, you know, the priesthood. And how can you say you guys have the inner corner on saying who comes and goes from God and the rest of us, you know, are chopped liver? And, you know, he's taking the populist argument with a demagogue stance, and he's using Rav Lechem. But God also uses Rav Lechem with Israel, and he says, Rav Lechem, you've been marching in circles around this mountain. Get going. Go to the promised land. So when he says Rav Lechem, he takes us from Sinai en route to the promised land, where we have the word of God. It's in Behalot Echa, running in front of us so fast. The tradition says it covered 3 days in one day, and everybody's got to catch up, run to catch up. It was the only time when instead of the word of God being in the middle of the camp, it was at the front end, moving, and nobody... People had to catch up to it. It was like, it's off the shoulders. It's carrying us with its own force. So again, this connection that we have as believers, it's like, look, the word ascends. The word goes. The word goes up to the promised land. If we're led by the word will lead. It'll go before us. And only if we slow it down will it sit around in our midst. Or only if we don't pay attention to it will we wind up, you know, being banished to the four corners of the earth and God's out of here and we don't know where he is and we can't see him. So, you got obedience, and the principles start unwinding the other way. Suddenly, you got clothes that glow. You got a glorified body. When we're in the wilderness, we're walking around in our clothes don't wear out. And there's no expense. You put every accountant out of business. If you got a wilderness experience, the children of Israel, the young guard didn't work for a living, and they ate, and they did fine. They gather every day what they needed. It was just sitting there for them. It was a corn-fed existence, you know?
That's what I'm talking about, the seventh year. I hope it's like that.
Yeah, you hope it's like that. And what I'm saying is, most of the time, we just sit down and say, well, why would God do that? Or, he should, you know, why would he do it for me and not for somebody else? I'm saying, here in the Scripture, he wants all of us to do it. Mm-hmm. Well, we can't get anybody else to do it. We can't do it. Mm-hmm. So it starts with us. So even though I'm saying this is a corporate promise, and it's meant to be fulfilled at the corporate level, and that we can't do Torah, and so on and so forth, we can enter into the idea that God puts this hope in front of our people, and that if we're willing to walk in it, can it start, you know, with a little mustard seed and take on a life of its own. So I say, well, start by getting your sixth day in order. Expect double on the sixth day. Get double the work done on the sixth day. Put a little extra energy on the sixth day. Work harder on the sixth day and hurry into the seventh day. And then when the seventh day comes, stop. And then when the seventh day comes and stops, wall it off a little bit. Don't do the stuff you do on the sixth day, on the seventh day. If you're hung up over the mail, don't do mail. If you're hung up over email, don't do email. If you're hung up on the telephone, don't do the telephone. Everything you're hung up on for 6 days a week, don't do it on your day of sanctification. You know what you're hung up on. So kill it on that day and wipe it out. Put 24 hours. Start by just putting 12 hours around it. Do it one evening or do it one day when you wake up. But try to extend it. See if you can get wall it off for 24 hours. And make that your cutting edge, sanctification. And during that time, because you're not doing your hang-up stuff, do something different. Like, spend quality time reaching out and being with family. Spend quality time sleeping, getting rest. Spend quality time in the Word and slowing down and spend quality time putting God first. And spend quality time building your inner circle with God and making that the cutting edge on that day of your life. And if you can shore that up and you work twice as hard on day six and on day seven you do the other. Day six, you're working like a dog and exhausted. And day seven, you're resting and you're closing in on God. You got the Sinai model where you're outside the mountain and then you run up as far as you can, as high as you can, and relax in God's presence. That what will happen is your life will start to change. And pretty soon you'll start getting the faith to believe you can get paid twice on day six. And pretty soon you'll start getting paid twice on day six. You get twice as much done
Your work will go easier. Your work, it'll be easier to make twice as much. It'll just start happening. And when that starts happening, you'll start saying, you know, I'll bet year six is going to be like day six. And that's when the dream starts to take some power. Because you start believing it, because you're looking at it every 6 days. And it keeps happening. You're chipping away. The Chinese definition of infinity is a bird goes up to the mountain and takes a peck and then flies around the earth, comes back to the mountain, takes another peck. And when he wears down the mountain, that's it. That's infinity. That's the end of time. And this is what you're going to do with day six while you work on year six. You work on watching year six be grand lottery winner. And what will happen is out of nowhere, you'll have something happen to you. If I had to predict it, it would be you'll have no expense somehow on year seven. While you think you're gathering resources on six and waiting for it all to come in, what will happen instead is year seven, you'll be offered some deal where you're out of there and you're doing your heart's desire and it doesn't cost any money. So you can do it because it doesn't cost. And you'll have no expense in year seven is what will happen. And I can't tell you how it will work out. All I'm saying is work on getting double the resources in day six. Work on getting double the resources in year six. So you have the resources that you can spend for year seven. But it won't happen. What will happen instead is year seven, you'll have no expense. And I can't do anything more than tell you that's the pattern. And if you walk in it, later on you'll say, I didn't know what he was talking about, but this is the way it happened. And you'll fill in the flesh. And when you do, I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to offer that as an illustration when I'm talking to people.
Now, would that apply to Jubilee as well?
No. Yeah, but you got to pay to play with seven Sabbaths, with seven sabbatical years before you get the Jubilee year. Mm-hmm. Jubilee is eight. It's the Shemini. Jubilee is the real Shemini.
Yeah.
But it comes after seven sabbatical years. It's like, well, where do you go from seven sabbatical years? But look how time is linear in that instance. Because it's like one Sabbath year is connected to another Sabbath year is connected to another, and you got to go 49 years to accumulate seven sabbatical years so that the next moment is year eight, day eight. The Jubilee, because it's a sabbatical of sabbaticals that you got to pay to play. So again, the principle is get your daily Sabbath down, to get your yearly Sabbath down, to get your seven sabbatical down to wind up with the eight. And when we wound up with the first eight, we were up on Sinai and God showed up and said, here's the covenant. And we're in Mishpatim, where we're ratifying it in blood and looking forward. But these moments then build cumulatively across time so that Messiah builds directly on Elijah. And see, he says, they're going to do to me what they did to Elijah. So he's already been here. And he knows what it means. I'm going to die. And he told me, I'm going to die as a Passover lamb. I'm going to rise from the dead. You know, he just told you. He didn't say Passover lamb. He just said, I'm going to die and rise. But it's like, well, you're going to rise on first fruits. You know, what is that? Well, that's the 16th or 17th of Nisan. After the 14th of Nisan. And I'm going to be 3 days. And so, you know, it's like, he's telling you up front. It's telegraphed backwards. So, I just want to say, look, there's a connection between the transfiguration, which seems very, you know, like out of left field, and the whole movement of redemption from Moses to Elijah to Messiah. It's just that Moses fails and dies outside the land, and Elijah doesn't manage to get his job done the first round, so he's taken alive, and they say, you're going to come back and introduce Messiah. Well, guess what? He did. So, well, no, he didn't do it to the nation. Well, that's because his kingdom's not in this world. Well, is he going to come back and do it to the Sanhedrin? I don't know. We just reconstituted the Sanhedrin. But if last time it was John the Baptist, who will it be next time? See? Because they just understood out of this that it was John the Baptist that he was talking about. So, is Elijah really going to come? Or is it going to be somebody else? Or, if it's not somebody else, is Elijah going to finish his job? Well, how's he going to come? Well, he didn't die before, and now he's got a glorified body. He could just pop up. Elijah could incarnate and pop up. Why? Because he just He just did it already, 2,000 years ago. He was here. That was the real guy. So is he going to be back? Yeah, I think you'll see the Moses-Elijah party. You know, when the two witnesses show up, who are they? Enoch and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, the witnesses in Jerusalem, and they get killed, and then they're dead on the streets in Jerusalem for 3 days.
And you wonder if that Sanhedrin that's there at that time is the one that's forming now.
See, Yeshua knew that he was going to get tossed. And when I think about it in this life, I wind up saying, people ask me, well, how come, you know, if he was a sacrifice, then why didn't he die on the altar? Or why didn't he die in Jerusalem in the temple? Or stuff like that. The answer is because we threw him out of the city. The answer is that he had to live a rejected by us death. That the fruits of what we were doing wasn't to crown him in God's house. It was to can him and kill him outside of the city. Outside of the house and outside of the city. Now, do we have free will? Is this a fruit of our rejection? Yes. What does he say to us? Unless you're righteous as the seeds of scribes and Pharisees. Well, part of it is we threw him out of the city and killed him out there. You know? Was that a fulfillment? It was a fruit of what we were doing to Messiah at that time. And what does he tell us right here? They did it to Elijah, and I'm following. They're going to do it to me. It's almost like right here, he comes as close as he's going to come to saying, I'm going to get thrown out on the street. Because Elijah, you know, he was not accepted by the outside gods.
You don't mean Elijah, you mean Yochanan?
Both.
Okay.
Elijah doesn't finish the job.
But he doesn't get killed, though.
No, he gets taken alive.
Right. But he doesn't get killed until Revelation, where he's one of the two witnesses.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, yeah, and sometimes I wonder if, you know, so the guy that they got to kill is Enoch. Because it's like he's the only guy that had made it.
Right. So if they kill them, then they'll be waiting to kill the Messiah when he comes.
Yeah, because if you look at this, right.
Again.
Because the history of failure, you understand?
Right.
It's like in the history of failure, okay, now this is it. We've done everything we could. You know, we played the game with the temple and with sacrifice and substitutes. And we allowed all that to be real, pointing forward in faith, pointing backward in faith. Then we played out the real thing and you killed the real people. And okay. And, you know, we still got a few ace in the holes here. We got Enoch. We got him out early. We got Elijah. We got him out before. We had him even show up here to advance the program. Now maybe both of those guys will come down in Revelation. They'll be going, pro-God, you know. And we go, yeah, kill you. Boom, dead. Right on the streets of Jerusalem this time. You know, why? Because
I have an interesting scenario for what will introduce the two witnesses back into the land.
All right.
False peace between two states that are forming.
How about that? False peace. Well, everybody wants some peace for a while, so we might get one. Yep. Just let us live in peace
world,
for a while.
The whole world's going to throw a party.
Yeah, a big party.
And they're gearing up for this party right now. Mm. And once you see the handshaking and the hugging and the kissing, you know, and then they'll say, we never thought it'd be possible, but it's here. And now everything is going to be fine. Everything's going to be perfect. And we don't need God.
Yeah, because we did it ourselves.
Yeah, we did it ourselves.
Without Him. Right. Which is what the Tower of Babel was about. Mm-hmm. Which is what a lot of those things are about.
Man, that's an interesting point. Tower of Babel. What happened there? We could probably see it playing out here.
Right, and God, you know, in the end, if we try to leave him out, then he intervenes. He says, nah, you know, you're not going to achieve the real purposes that mankind is created for. And it's just not going to be as good. You may think it's going to really be good, but it's not going to be as good as what the real purposes are. So he intervenes. And he messed us up with languages, the Tower of Babel, to keep us from uniting and having heaven on earth without him. And next round, you know, we'll see what happens with the peace and everything else. Antichrist is, you know, maybe going to sit in the temple. How's that going to be happening? You know, will there be an altar? Will there be a temple? Will it be trodden down? Has it been trodden down by the Gentiles? Will a new temple be built? And how will all this be orchestrated? I think the important thing to realize is God's a player on these things. A lot of times, he gives a lot of grace, and he allows things to go much longer than we think are possible in a variety of shapes and forms that we totally can't believe that it's possible. His creativity is just unbelievable. But meanwhile, he stays true to his purposes. I think in this time here, it's instructive for us to meditate on Moses and the idea that even when he prayed for it with tears, God didn't let that go unanswered. And it's very important to realize that he not only gave him entrance into the Promised Land, but he gave him a picture of Messiah in the land. Mm. He gave him a picture of eternal life, a millennium or better, in the land, because with these glorified bodies, you can live 1,000 years. Mm. And he gave him a picture of people that were waiting for Messiah, like Elijah, who's the preeminent person to introduce Messiah. So he showed us all the people from the background, the corporate representatives that are dealing with looking forward to the coming of Messiah in the land. He let Moses and Elijah partake of that. And it's an answer to both of their prayers. Mm. And it's partial fulfillment. But it's a down payment on what we're looking forward to. Mm. And the fact that it's already happened to human beings should be a source of great encouragement to us. And to me, it's a living witness that not only people like Moses and like Elijah and Enoch can be taken alive, but that other people, including people that have died like Moses, that there's forward movement in things like glorified bodies while they're living in their hopes, and while they're walking in their hopes, and while they're praying in their hopes. So it's like you take action, you go as far as you can go, you push the parameter a little bit. Moses in Deuteronomy 3 is saying to God, I pleaded with tears that now you've shown some mercy. Well, let me go in then. And he goes, no. But meanwhile, the answer is not yet.
Mm-hmm. But he never told him that.
No, he didn't tell him that.
Yeah.
Because it was better witness for the people not to tell him that.
Right.
Moses is crying out there saying, don't be like me. Shut out. He's really feeling it. He gives the strongest witness possible. And he wrote Hazinu on that day that he died. Hazinu, prophetic poem for all time. And guys like me are reading it. Why? Because it's totally instructive. It talks about the role of suffering and atonement. It talks about how God can get his way regardless of whether we obey or don't obey. That he can fulfill his purposes regardless of whether we obey or don't obey. It's like, no, we don't have to do the covenant for him to fulfill his side. And no, it won't frustrate his purposes. And look, he's told us in advance it won't frustrate his purposes. And he's told us what kind of path we choose if we choose to go that way. He told us what we can be prepared for, including, you know, our enemies are going to hammer us. The Romans are going to come. We're going to get beat up and all that. Well, Moses went through some of this. But in the end, when he triumphs with Sihon and Og, and he's getting a taste of the Promised Land, God says, no, you got to wait for it. And you're going to inherit in death. But he doesn't tell him that. He just makes it happen. Well, Moses prays and God answers. Meanwhile, Moses walks and God fulfills. So it's no different with us. Bottom line then, you're building your glorified body along with God right now. And your obedience, the time you spend in the inner circle, it's got everything to do with what that glorified body will look like, in my opinion. You're one day closer to getting a glorified body when you're one day closer with spectacular obedience in the inner circle. And a guy like Moses, who was in God's inner circle, I mean, he lives it out on the earth. So he goes up in Sinai, he comes back, he's glowing for the rest of his life, he shows up in the Promised Land. And he's doing all that for the general resurrection. To me, again, that whole idea of the first resurrection is made alive in Elijah and Moses. Blessed are those that see the first resurrection. Well, Moses is going to be there. Elijah is going to be there. There's the down payment. And if we want to be there, rest assured right now, we're building our glorified bodies on earth. And he can do it through suffering, and he can do it through obedience. But if we're walking with him and we're doing what he wants us to do, then we can walk in the hope that we're not just given 70 to live. We're given 70 to live with the bad guys in charge. And then we're given maybe 1,000 years with the good guys in charge. And during that time, we'll watch, in my opinion, animals become non-carnivores, while we also become
not carnivores.
Why? Because we're going to sanctify life, and it's going to be made possible. And that glorified body is going to make it pretty easy, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, if we walk in hopes that are real, we can expect to get paid double maybe on the sixth day. I just say try it. There's no guarantee on that.
Yeah.
But what you're trying to do is you're trying to keep the Sabbath holy. And you know that the children of Israel, the way they were allowed to do it in the wilderness as a people, and when they were commissioned to do it, they were doing it in God's household, and they were doing it by gathering twice what they were given. And if we expect to do that, we'll pay the bills. And if we don't expect to do that, I don't know how we'll pay the bills, and I don't know how we'll get the time off. So you try walking in it, and you see what happens. But if you're hoping in it, I wouldn't be surprised if you start getting answers. When we start getting answers, I'm open to both sides, that you get paid double on day six, or you have no expense on day seven. And I'm not saying how it happens. I'm saying you walk in it and see what God does. It was miraculous for the children of Israel, and it's important to remember that even after Moses died, and in the new covenant when Yeshua was walking around, it was still miraculous for Moses. That's very important to realize. And that if a guy like Elijah was taken alive, and it was before the days of Yeshua, and he comes back down, he got a glorified body, it's like these kind of things are still out there. They were there then, they're still there now. Yeshua says you'll do more things than I did on this planet. I don't see people really raising the dead, you know. I don't really see any of this stuff happening. He said it. Well, maybe we're failing to work hard and play easy. Maybe we're failing to expect that we can really be in God's rhythms.
Well, I'll say this, that I think that when Yeshua said, greater things will you do, I think there are pockets on the planet where faith is so strong and so sacrificial that it happens there.
Yeah.
I think here in America, we are so materialistic that it renders faith meaningless.
Right.
And so God says, without faith, in Romans, it's impossible to please me, for what's not of faith is sin. And in both in Hebrews and Romans, God says, without faith, you know.
Yeah, I understand.
So
I understand.
I was trying to quote the verse.
In the meantime, we're still the greatest missionary standing place on the planet right now. Still send the most out. We still stand for freedom of religion. And in a lot of places you don't have it. You can't even get a New Testament or Torah or anything to read. So it gets tough, you know.
So if we lose that, we're in trouble.
We're in big trouble if we lose that. So on that note, let's see if we can, you know, do something about the American malaise of, you know, having so much stuff and having such a dull, boring life that we don't really even figure out with all this wealth that we have around us how to take a seventh day or a seventh year off. You know, I mean, it's amazing that we have all the money and we can't take a year off. You know? Every place else, I don't know what they do.
I was just thinking a lot about how Joseph prepared Egypt for, 7 years at rest. Like,
that's right.
Did he have 7 years to prepare? Just like,
7 years of famine followed by 7 years of plenty.
Yeah, he had seven years of plenty to prepare.
Right. I mean, 7 years of plenty to prepare. Every 7 years of famine. But it was cut short too.
And that's a good example of New Testament teaching. Yeah.
I just kept thinking about how that kind of parallels or is an example of how we could prepare.
Yeah. Yeah, and I had a calling on it, and he knew it was coming. Had a few dreams that, you know, got him into big trouble for a while, but he figured out the dreams, and he figured out eventually how to plug in. And it was huge. With all of us, we've got a purpose, and we have dreams.
And we have preach the gospel now, then the marriage feast, then the millennium, then forever.
Go team.
Wow.
Let's pray. Two or three pray, and I'll close.
particular for what you've taught us tonight in Mishpatim about liberty and about the principles, measure for measure, the importance of restitution and the authority that you've given to Moshe, and that you know respect our persons and you show impartiality, and you teach us with the example of Yeshua servanthood, and like Jeff has spoken tonight, taught that we could have a double portion either in year 6 or no expenses in year 7 on that sabbatical, and that's noteworthy and something to think about, pray about, and even to take on as a walk of faith and to enter into your glory and to come to that place where we desire to be elevated, to be nearer you. And I pray this for everyone here, Lord, that these teachings will stay with our memories and excite our spirit and encourage our heart, that as we draw closer to you, we'll understand more, and your example will ever be before our eyes, and we'll please you as we desire to glorify you. We'll be touched by that glory and share in your truth and in your riches and your blessings, because you love us and sacrificed and saved us. We give you praise in Yeshua's name.
Amen. Adonai, Abba, we ask you to help us to forgive our brethren and sisters and be merciful to fellow believers,
yes,
and not to hold them hostage by vindictiveness, refusal to forgive. And Lord, help us to remember your name and to remember your glory and to thank you every morning and every day, and to rely on you moment by moment, and remember even through our difficulties in life that you love us and are watching over us, and you know all our problems and everything about us, and help us to work in the harvest. Help us to work hard.
Yes.
We believe this is the day before the day of rest. We believe the day of rest is coming soon. Help us to work doubly hard and preach the gospel. Help us to be good testimonies.
Yes.
Keep us well and safe and all our loved ones and fellow believers. We thank you for Yeshua who freed us.
Yes.
Who gave himself and shed his blood for us that we might go free. We continue to thank you for him in his name.
Mishpatim, it's definitely a lot to take in, a lot of just following all the commandments. So it is a challenge too great for any of us, and yet I know that we really do, Lord, want to glorify you and to live our lives for you, Lord, and I pray that you'll make that passion strong in everyone here, that give them a burning desire to serve you first and fully. And thank you that even with bumps in the road, that through just through suffering or through obedience, Lord, whichever comes, Lord, that you make it possible for us to still enjoy the fruits of covenants you made with us, Lord, and that you hold good to that even when we don't.
and I just pray you'll help us all to do our part to become glowing in this life as much as we can. And it's a personal challenge for each one of us, Lord. And I just pray you'll help us all to have that want and desire and to do the best we can and to rely on you to help us along the way.
Yes.
And we thank you that Yeshua is the one who completes us, Lord, when we can't make it all the way, and that he really does allow us to draw fully in, Lord, and to be able to partake in some amazing things coming up. Yeshua's name.
Amen. Moshe, Lord, and Eliyahu, Lord, live lives of hope. And even after their time on earth was finished, Moses dying and Elijah being taken, you still allowed them to return in the days that you sent your son. And in Matthew 17 we read that they shone, their clothes shone, their faces shone bright with light. As a testimony of their lives, Lord, even after their life was finished on earth, you let their light shine before men. Peter, James, and John saw it. And you left us saying, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We glorify you, Lord, because we've seen you allowed Moses to touch down in the promised land and meet Messiah. You allowed Elijah to show up and introduce him to those that would carry the torch forward, a new generation of three that climbed the mountain and ascended to be in your presence. And from there you began building a house, an invisible house of living prayer of all mankind. The spiritual dynamic is that people from all nations have saving faith because they're from most nations, many nations, have saving faith because their eyes have been opened to know that Yeshua did rise, as he said would happen. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to glow bright for you. And you give us the hopes, Lord, the hopes that go beyond this life. We might walk in those hopes and glow in those hopes, and that they might be a testimony.
Yes, sir.
Testimony of our lives. Testimony before you. The kind of testimony that's worthy of participation, as Moses and Elijah had. Redemption, glorified bodies. Participation in our first resurrection, Lord. And living with you in the millennium for 1,000 years. Prepare us to do that, Lord. That we might walk with you. And help us in this life, Lord, to learn how our light might shine before men, that you might be glorified. Praise you for the hope that comes from the lessons of the Mount of Transfiguration. Praise you in Yeshua's name.
Hallelujah.